So the day arrives, as it must for all of us, when Garrison Keillor dies and finds himself baffled by the heat and flames of the afterlife. He briefly wonders to himself if perhaps he shouldn't have told so many jokes about Unitarians. But then, through the clouds of sulfur, he recognizes some of his old Lutheran friends from Lake Wobegon. Making his way through the smoke, Keillor gasps to them, "It's not exactly the way we pictured heaven would be, is it?" "No," one of the Lutherans replies, "I thought I was living a good, faithful, grace-filled life. I don't know what happened." "Me neither," another Lutheran added. "But look over there," he pointed. "Isn't that him? Why don't we go and ask him to explain this supposed paradise?" So Keillor and his Lutheran friends pick their way across the burning ground until they are face to face with Martin Luther himself, looking miserable and sweating profusely in his monk's robes. One of the Lutherans says, "Brother Martin, why are we here? What went wrong?" Luther pauses, sighs, and says with resignation, "Now it's just occurred to me that before I get to the punchline, I may need to back up a bit and explain something about Luther's theology." Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk in what is now Germany. In the early 16th century, though, the German states were subject to the Holy Roman Empire, and the archbishops had as much power as the ruling princes. In fact, sometimes the princes and the archbishops were the same people. The acquisition of church positions, in fact, went hand in hand with the advancement of economic and political ambitions by the powerful ruling families, and it often hinged on the amount of money that could be raised in the German states and sent to Rome. At the time that Luther was teaching scripture at the University of Wittenberg, for instance, Albert of Brandenburg was elected by the emperor as archbishop and prince of one of the most powerful states. In order to pay back the debts he had incurred in seeking those positions, Albert obtained permission from Pope Leo X to sell indulgences, so long as half of the proceeds were sent to Rome. Now, historians regard Leo X as one of the worst popes in an age of corrupt, greedy, and lazy popes. He was the last man who was never actually a priest to be elected pope, no doubt helped by his powerful connections as part of the Medici family, and he was primarily concerned with lavish entertainments, patronage of the arts and literature, and completing the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. All of that took money, of course, so Leo was only too happy to support Albert, and indulgences went on sale in Germany. A Dominican preacher named John Tetzel was put in charge, and he was unscrupulous. The church had been selling indulgences for 1,000 years or more, the idea being that they could shorten the amount of time that in the afterlife someone had to spend in a temporary state of punishment before they could go to heaven. Under Tetzel, however, the abuse of indulgences reached new heights. He would make outrageous claims that were actually at odds with official church teachings, exploiting people's love for their dead ones and fear for themselves, saying anything that would bring in more money. Now, some people complain that the willful peddling of ignorance and superstition was a clear example of the deep corruption of the church. Others complained about the selling of indulgences as yet another way in which Rome was fleecing the German people, taking money from those who mostly lived on the edge of starvation and squandering it on lavish feasts for the privileged. Not much has changed in 500 years. Almost all those who had such complaints, though, expressed them quietly, except for one person, Martin Luther. Luther knew his Bible, was passionate in his faith, and lacked, shall we say, the finer skills of social interaction. Perhaps that was exactly the combination of personal characteristics that was needed to launch the Protestant Reformation. In any case, it was Luther who, outraged by Tetzel and his hench priests, famously nailed his 95 theses to the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Expect to hear a lot about that this fall, by the way, when Lutherans and other Protestants celebrate the 500th anniversary of Luther's 95 theses. He also sent copies of them to influential figures who he thought would agree with him, including Albert of Brandenburg, perhaps not knowing how the bishop prince was personally profiting from the sale of indulgences. Luther's main point, of course, was that if the Pope could free souls from purgatory, then he ought to use that power out of unconditional love, not for such trivial reasons as building a palace-like church. In fact, Luther argued, the Pope ought to give away all of the church's money to the poor, even if this meant selling St. Peter's itself. Of course, once Luther took on one of the church's teachings, many others came under his scrutiny too, including perhaps the most important matter for Christians of his age, namely the means by which to achieve salvation. Now, what we need to understand is how Luther was driven by an intensely personal necessity. And his story provides a good example of how theology rarely happens in an emotional vacuum as a purely intellectual activity. For Luther was so utterly convinced of his own sinfulness and unworthiness that he was routinely overwhelmed by fears of death and damnation. As his studies of Scripture proceeded, though, he finally found what he needed in Paul's epistle to the Romans, namely the idea that rather than following the commandments and doing good deeds to gain access to heaven, salvation is to be found through faith alone, which is entirely a gift from God. In spite of being based in the Bible, that was actually a radical departure from the church's teachings, which in particular prescribed certain sacramental acts, such as confession, as ways to be absolved of sin and to build merit towards salvation. Luther had found, though, that no matter how often he went to confession, he could always think of some sin he had not confessed. So the idea that his own salvation was entirely out of his own hands and in God's hands instead was comforting beyond anything he had ever known. Luther summarized his theology as it developed in Latin terms such as sola fide and sola gratia, meaning faith alone and grace alone. And he preached that salvation comes only from divine grace, which is unmerited favor, not as something that a mere human could earn or even request. He studied Paul's position, particularly as presented in the letter to the Romans, that any attempt to follow Jewish law would not only fail to earn salvation, but would actually get in the way of salvation. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is saved not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ, so that we might be saved by faith in Christ, and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be saved by the works of the law." That was music to Luther's ears, that even for an unworthy sinner such as he believed himself to be, no works or sacraments or good deeds that he himself could perform would ever be enough, but faith alone, grace alone, could save him. Now, most of the books of the New Testament were either written by Paul or attributed to Paul because of their similar style and content. The Gospels, of course, primarily relate the life and death of Jesus in a narrative style. And aside from Jesus' own often cryptic sayings, it's hard to extract religious principles from them. Paul's letters to church communities all around the Mediterranean, on the other hand, are filled with advice and practical theology that ironically make it easy to do religion so long as you do what Paul says you should do. After all, Paul wanted his fledgling churches to succeed as places to live a new Christian faith rather than be chained to the old Jewish law. But in Corinth and other cities, they developed so many problems, from conflicts over leadership to the marginalization of the congregation's disadvantaged members, that he had to be more practical about solving those problems. As a result, Paul became the real founder of Christianity, and his letters, particularly for Luther, became definitive on matters of faith and salvation. But then, right there in the Bible, after all of the books attributed to Paul, right after the letter to the Hebrews that, if not written by Paul himself, was written by one of Paul's followers, there is the letter of James, and the contrast could not be more stark. Like Paul, James gives practical advice to a struggling religious community, and not only emphasizes the importance of good deeds and charity that come under the heading of works, but also stresses that faith without works is dead. Now, to be fair, Paul also promotes good deeds and charity, but he makes clear that they are merely consequences of faith rather than having value in themselves. Out of personal necessity, that's what Luther believed too. And I can imagine him blowing a gasket when, after all his hard work and soul-searching and despair and joy at finally understanding Paul's message of salvation by faith alone, not to mention risking violence and excommunication, he comes across James' apparently opposite message that faith without works is dead. In his preface to his 1522 German translation of the New Testament, in fact, Luther complains bitterly about James and very nearly decided to leave it out of his edition of the Bible entirely. For Luther, it was all about faith. Only faith, given through God's grace alone, could save the human soul, and works were not only unimportant, but actually a distraction that got in the way of salvation. For Luther, it was not works that would save him, but faith that would grant him access to heaven. And that brings us back to Garrison Keillor and his Lutheran friends, finding themselves in what they all know to be hell, in spite of each of them living a life of quiet faith. Encountering Martin Luther himself, they confront him and demand an explanation. Luther pauses, sighs, and says with resignation, "I was wrong. It was works after all." Now, such a joke isn't entirely fair, even if it's partly payback to Mr. Keillor for all of the jokes, some of which really are somewhat mean, that he tells about us. And in Unitarian Universalist theology, of course, a literal fiery hell is as fictional a place as Lake Wobegon. But the point of the joke is that salvation, or in broader terms, becoming our best selves, creating heaven here on earth, or growing the beloved community, however you prefer to think about it, isn't a binary either-or choice between faith and works. And the sort of chicken and egg arguments that go along with such either-or thinking simply aren't helpful. In the case of the hymn we sang a little while ago, for instance, it would be silly to start debating whether our heart has to be in a holy place in order for us to listen to one another with a loving mind and so on, or conversely, if it's doing those things that gets our heart into a holy place. Like so many other areas where either-or thinking is at best fruitless and at worst divisive, we need to find a way to embrace both-and thinking instead. And in my opinion, that is where Luther went wrong. Out of his own personal fear and desperation, he found an answer that made sense to him and comforted him. I can't fault him for that. I certainly can't fault him for his criticism of a corrupt and greedy church hierarchy. And even though he never actually intended to spark the Protestant Reformation, we should actually be grateful to him for that too, since both Universalism and Unitarianism came out of what's known as the radical left wing of the Reformation. The problem, really, is that Luther unleashed what has been called the demonic of privatization, the trend that emphasizes individual spirituality over community involvement. He didn't understand that faith and works are really two sides of the same coin, that Paul and James were really talking about the same thing, only from different perspectives. Paul, after all, was genuinely concerned with some of his church's tendencies to focus entirely too much on Jewish law, while James was primarily concerned that the new churches would become so inwardly focused that they would ignore the obligations of their faith in the wider world. For James, failing to live one's faith through acts of charity and other good works actually renders faith irrelevant, while for Paul, legalistic adherence to rules and rituals lets faith wither away unnoticed until all that is left is an empty shell of piety. Where Luther went wrong, and what was really needed to reform the church at the time, was an understanding that faith should be neither quietly hidden nor ostentatiously displayed. That salvation is not something that happens privately, individual by individual, but only happens when faith leads to service to the greater community, and when such service is a natural expression of that faith. As an anonymous soldier who fought in the Spanish Civil War is reputed to have said, "People who have principles but no programs turn out in the end to have no principles." Now, in all my childhood and adolescent years of both religious education classes at school and Sunday school classes at church, I don't remember the letter of James ever being mentioned. I first heard of it, in fact, in a Unitarian Universalist congregation. And when I did, it made a lot of sense to me. That passage from James speaks to something that many Unitarian Universalists understand on a gut level, but often have difficulty articulating, perhaps because most of us, whether we grew up UU or in some other faith, or were even unchurched, are immersed in a culture saturated by Paul's version of Christianity. Unitarian Universalism, after all, draws a distinct contrast between deeds and creeds, noting that while it's important to believe in something, everyone believes something different. And so, while a common creed is an impossibility, it is possible to come together with common goals such as clothing the naked and feeding the hungry. That's why, for instance, you support Fish, the local group that provides food to families in need. As a project of local religious communities, what matters, in spite of different theologies, is a common commitment to caring service and radical hospitality. It's why you can be part of Williamsburg Moral Mondays, joining with people of other faiths as well as the unchurched to build visible vocal advocacy on social justice issues. And it's why, like so many other UU congregations, including the Fellowship in Newport News, that you support Black Lives Matter, the growing national movement that's challenging the anti-black racism and white supremacy that permeate our society. This too, as well as many of the other social justice projects in which you engage here, are most effectively undertaken in collaboration across all manner of religious and cultural differences. So beyond our commitments to see past the specifics of creedal differences and to participate in good deeds, Unitarian Universalism doesn't really distinguish between faith and works. We recognize that it goes deeper than the truth that ethical action must be based on faith for it to be effective. So we speak of the hyphenated faith in action instead, about which I'll conclude by saying this. First, we reject legalistic piety and superficial ritual, preferring forms of religious expression that carry living meaning and offer us inspiration for our daily lives. Second, it's easy to talk about high-minded ideals such as justice and compassion and being green, but the real value comes from putting those ideals into practice. In other words, it's better to walk the walk than merely to talk the talk. You may have heard the saying along these lines attributed to Francis of Assisi: preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. And yes, we do have a gospel, the good news that we are called to share with the world, a vision of the beloved community, a vision of the earth made fair with all her people one, that calls to us urgently. This is neither faith as a list of prescribed beliefs, nor works as a set of empty observances, but faith in action that calls us all into salvation in this life, bringing heaven into being here on earth. It's why we can claim to be, since we strive to be, the church of the open mind, the loving heart, and the helping hand. So may it be.